Open your Bibles to James chapter 4. Now, before I get started, a little word of warning. So the pastor has been studying all week for his message. So he's like a woman at about 9 months in birth. So if he comes running up here and he tries to throw me out of the pulpit, I kick him off the platform. It's for his own good. So it's in love. So just so you guys know that. But no, the reason why we swap, because I won't be here next week. And so his preparation for this week will be for the following week. So just a little more clarity on the situation. James chapter 4 and verse 1. I'm mixing in here a little bit with my electronic device, so hopefully this will see how this works. James chapter 4, verse 1, talking about friendship with the world. Verse 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they hence, not hence, even of your own lusts that war in your members? Ye lust, and ye have not, ye kill, and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask, and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Now, if you remember from your reading in James, the theme of this epistle is tests of the living faith. Based on these verses, another key indicator of true faith, of true saving faith, is one's attitude toward the world. Now, keep in mind here that the context is James speaking to the church. In verse 4, ye adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We could call this the test of the friendship with the world test. The message here is loud and clear. Those who are truly born again will not be a friend of the world. Now, we have to clarify about the word friend. Talking about friend, it's just tossed around lightly. It has nearly almost no meaning. People often say friend when they just mean somebody that they're an acquaintance with, somebody that they know. I have a friend at the convenience store that I see every morning when I buy my gas, you know. But this message about being a friend of the world is not a new thought in James. James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their time of distress and keep oneself unspotted by the world. Genuine spiritual life and faithful Christian living involves separation from the world and all of its countless contaminations. We were talking before the service about all of the it's just deception after deception after deception after deception. Every, you,
who knows how much of what you see, what you read, is a lie? It's a lie. It's not a lie. It's not news to tell you about what's going on. It's to try to get you to think a certain way, to control the narrative, to make you think that deception is lies. It's more than world's contamination. If we can remain unstained or uncontaminated or unspotted by the world, the genuineness of our faith, it has to be evident. It has to be clearly evident. It'll be clear. It has to be. It's not going to be, because what happens on one, when you see the difference, such a drastic difference between the two, when you work, when you go to your workplace as a Christian, the way you operate, the things you talk about, the things you engage in, they're going to be evident. They should be evident. The genuineness of one's faith is going to be clear. Or the disingenuousness. But how can we tell if we've been, in fact, been contaminated? One of the ways that we can know if we have been personally contaminated by the world is our life characterized by turmoil in our relationships? Are we constantly in some kind of a turmoil with someone or many someones? Through this and the next message, we're going to be looking at specific relationships that will be affected if we have, in fact, became contaminated by the world. We'll be looking at specific things that have come under the influence of the world. So let us here begin with the obvious, which happens to be the very first relationship that James addresses, and that is conflict with others. In James 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? This is a diagnostic question. And the only way that you can ever fix a problem is to have the right diagnosis. I get wore out by this every single day by people who do not want to accurately diagnose something, or they can't accurately diagnose something, so they therefore cannot accurately fix the problem. So this is a diagnostic question. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Or where hence wars and fightings among you? Where do they come from? James is apparently aware of interpersonal conflicts amongst his listeners. Those reading, James is challenging them to identify the true source of their quarrels and their conflicts, or their wars and fightings. This indicates, the plural here, indicates the reference is not to one little isolated occurrence in their midst, but a chronic condition over and over. The picture that's being painted for us by James to his readers of these conditions, the conditions have existed within churches, and it's not a pretty one. The word quarrels is where we get the word polemics. Relates to a general prolonged, a serious dispute, a combat, or something serious, and war. You can see that Matthew, that word being used, Matthew 24, verse 6, Hebrews 11, 34, Revelation 11, 7, and 16, 14. Then the word conflicts refers to a specific fight or a specific battle. Both of these terms are used in a metaphorical way of violent personal relationships in which the extreme can even result in murder. So this is not just a little passive, stub your toe, somebody actually bumped into you here. This is ongoing. This is something that is all consuming. So to our context, then, why do certain churches have conflicts? Why do certain churches have ongoing quarrels? based on the context of these verses, it's because certain members of their body, and I would say, you could probably modify that and say certain members, because they probably, there's a good possibility that they're not part of the body. These are, especially in today's day and age, where church membership is not built around doctrine. It's not built around most churches in the Western world, most churches in really what I'm familiar with. They're not built around doctrine. In fact, the doctrine, if you bring the doctrine in, that's what's going to wind up showing, that's what's going to wind up dividing. They're not unified around doctrine. But they've linked themselves to the world and its wisdom, and you can see it. If you've ever been in one, you can see it. You can see it with your eyes. Watch how they, quote unquote, conduct business. Look at the way they strategize, and the way they advertise, and the way they try to manipulate people to try to get them to come. They bring them in, they use exactly the exact same, model that they use. They're trying to sell you a car, get you to come to a restaurant. In other words, certain members have come to manifest their friendship with the world. So the obvious question is, could this happen in our fellowship? And the answer is, of course, it could. It could. In fact, in this church here, if you were to go back in its history, you would find it. I myself have seen it tried, I'll say. And I will tell you that not as of recent, it's been years ago, but I will tell you that if the church is left anemic and that happens, then the door's wide open for it. There, I'm sure everyone in here has stories. Some of us probably have the same stories. There's many stories in here, I'm sure, that are personal, that only you know, of churches and conflicts that have went on. I've personally witnessed two or three. And whenever you look back at the godlessness that went on during these times, the way that things were handled or attempted to be handled, the attacks on the pastors. Oftentimes, pastors that even had issues, but that wasn't even the issue, because these people weren't attacking over doctrine. They were attacking over preferences. I could carry on. I could talk for the next couple of hours probably about that. I could get down the nitty-gritty and talk about details, but it'd only be glorifying it. But I'll say that if you can stay united, and I believe if you can stay united around the Word of God, around the salvation of Jesus Christ that's offered only through Jesus Christ, if you can stay focused on that, I believe the Lord will bless that and carry the church. I think we saw that here in our midst, here in this congregation specifically. I believe that as the congregation stays, that I believe as we, if we get complacent, it's the same as it is in your personal life. In your personal life, when you get complacent, we've all done it. Some of us are doing it. Some of us have done it. Some of us will be doing it. But you get complacent in whatever relationship that it is, and you begin to take it for granted, then It just becomes a common thing. And as soon as the great things that God gives us becomes a common thing to us, we begin to regress and not progress. But when you closely identify with the teachings of the Word of God, you're going to become less contaminated by the attitudes and the thought processes of the world because you can identify them. But if you're not bothering with, praying without ceasing, you know what that is, praying without ceasing? Does it mean that you're on your knees, hidden in some corner somewhere where somebody can't see you like a lot of the people want to portray? What does it mean? It means you're in constant commune with God. You're constantly aware of what the actions that you take are, the way they're going to affect the relationship that you have with your Savior, and then therefore the relationship you're going to have with those around you. Today, here, for overall, at this church, I believe that we are at peace, and we need to praise the Lord for that. But this is always hovering around here. As I've said many times before, if you think that the devil needs to attack in these places that people used to label as the devil's den and all that sort of thing, you think he needs to attack? He doesn't, because he already has them. What he wants to attack is this. This is what he wants to attack. This is what he wants. And he does it by using worldly associations and worldly attitudes, worldly processes. I'm sure there's probably, and I do not honestly know of any, but I'm sure that each one of us here either have or know of inner conflicts within families, maybe within other churches and that. So you know what I'm talking about here. It's not just theory. It's something that's going on. Just as this is a manifestation we're talking about here of friendship with the world when it occurs in the church, it's also a manifestation of friendship with the world when it occurs within our own families. The challenge during those times is not only that you would not be creating the conflicts and the quarrels, but you would also not be contributing to them in any way. We are in the world, but we are not of it. Therefore, let us not become despairing when being tested, but rather persevering. We've all seen someone persevering. We've all seen it. Everybody's seen it at some point. You see somebody under attack. You see somebody in an extreme duress. And you see how they handle it. And it's so contrary to what you normally see. It's just amazing. It puts you back sometimes. That's persevering. That's someone persevering through. I've told this story here from the pulpit before, but I remember being in Nebraska during the flood of 93, and there was a man in the restaurant, and he had one arm, and we were eating breakfast, and he was a farmer, clearly a farmer, and he was missing an arm, and he was just talking, and we were there working, and we were eating, and people were talking to him, and he was just walking around, talking to people, asking where he was from, and all this, and somebody said, asked him where he was from. Well, I lived down there, whatever. So, in the bottom ground, that was where his farm was at. It was all underwater. The only thing you see was the top of one of his silos. But he was whatever. He said, I've been through plenty of other stuff. So a flood's not that big of a deal. When his whole livelihood's underwater there, I'm sure if all of our jobs were suddenly underwater somewhere, it'd be a struggle. When you see someone persevering, so where might this struggle between the influence of the world and the Word manifest itself in our relationship with others? There's a lot of different areas, but we'll look at two basic ones. First of all, the struggle between the world and the Word is demonstrated by how anger is viewed. The world tolerates the anger of man. The Scriptures do not. What do the Scriptures tell us to do with anger? Well, look in James chapter 4. I'm sorry. Look to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, down verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice.
So how much are we to put away? We are to put away all of it. We're not to tolerate any root of bitterness, no symptom of wrath, no trace of anger, no echo of clamor, no slime of evil speaking, no dregs of malice, none of it. This is God's will for us in Jesus Christ. Therefore, whenever we see anger rising up its ugly head in our lives, whether it be through some angry outburst or some irritated spirit or purposed withdrawal of affection and kindness, we need to confess it as sin. Otherwise, I believe we're going to be thinking very much like the world thinks, and we're going to be behaving very much like the world behaves. And lest you think anything different, there doesn't need to be a person sitting in these pews for me to be saying this. So do you mean that even if someone for no good reason tells me I can't do something, as a child, my parents tell me I can't do something, that I can't be angry with them? That's right. The scriptures don't give us that freedom. How about if my spouse does something that I don't like, does it in a way I don't like it? Can I be angry with him? No. What about if I get disrespected in front of somebody? Can I be angry? The scriptures are clear that we're to put away all anger. Now, that doesn't mean that we cannot lovingly and in a sensitive way communicate with someone that we have an issue that we need to deal with. But that communication needs to be free of the contamination of anger. Now, there is, of course, we all know the difference between righteous and unrighteous anger. The world, on the other hand, accepts anger, and it's only a question to them whether you repress it, you express it, or you glorify it. Now, how many times are we guilty of that? Well, I did, but I didn't tell them what I wanted to. I didn't say what I wanted to. I didn't do what I wanted to do. Someone might say, Well, think about that. Is that what God's word teaches us? Does he teach us to repress it, to express it, or to glorify it? That is not the teaching of God's word. Therefore, as believers, we need to be working towards having a zero tolerance for personal anger within our own lives. That's a high standard, I know. Believe me, but that's what we need to have. That's what we need to be working towards. But someone might say, but I have been seeking to do exactly what you say the Bible teaches, and nothing has changed. My wife's still angry with me. My parents are still angry with me. My best friend's still angry with me. Do not think just because you may follow some biblical instruction of putting away anger from your life and from your life that others are going to necessarily follow. They may never put away their anger. They may never put it aside. But that does not change your responsibility and my responsibility. They are still the same. What does the scriptures teach? If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. But this is not the only place
where we see the struggle between the influence of the world and the world and the Word. We also see this struggle in respect to the question of when kindness should be expressed towards, or who it should be expressed towards, and or those who make our lives, should it be expressed towards those who make our lives more difficult? The world rejects the idea of showing unconditional kindness. The scriptures, however, do not. But what did we just read in Ephesians 4:31? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. And it goes on to say, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, and forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Now, we can read through that pretty quick and blaze on through it and give it a wink and head on out. But back up for just a minute. As God in Christ has also forgiven you, but you're not going to forgive this little minor thing? I mean, isn't there a parable about that? This little thing? Just as God in Christ, God's wrath poured out on His Son? And you want to hold this? We're not only not to be angry with those who may have done and may have in some way injured us, not only that, but we're called to be tender-hearted and kind toward them. Not only will a Christian young person whose parents told him that he cannot go will not be angry, but he should also maybe help them do something. That's not the world says, right? Retreat to your room kind of thing. You know, over the years I could tell you stories about how to deal with this stuff that comes from all these people, professionals. Not only will a Christian husband choose not to harbor anger towards his wife for disrespecting him, but he needs to go above and beyond and make sure not only that he just represses that anger, you know, just like a spring, he just pushes it down and he just pushes it down and puts something off that he can kick off later and let the cop pop back up. Not repressing it, but to make sure he does not do that and that there's no appearance of anger. How many times do we do really good, we really did good, but then we had to make the one little comment as we walked out the door and it just threw it all away. Now is this how the world thinks? No. Is this how the world behaves? Of course not. But for us, we need to be proactive. We're actually to consider how we might come alongside of them, our brothers, our sisters, and how much more precious is that in a marriage? Let's come alongside them and to exercise care. Now, that's not a partnership. That's not a partnership. That's how the world would portray a marriage. As a partnership. It's a partnership. It's an equal. It's an equal thing. It's equal. You equal this. It's, you know, it's this and this and divide this up and this is equal. Is that a picture of Christ and the work that He did? When Christians find themselves contributing to quarrels and conflicts with people in the world, it's a terrible thing, but it's even far worse for Christians to find themselves contributing to quarrels and conflicts amongst themselves. Rather than abusing our brothers and sisters in Christ, whether that's in our local church, in our homes, whatever, we are to love them. Jesus said in John, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." And then down in chapter 17, Jesus prayed for disciples and asked that they all may be one, even as you, the Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. How many para church ministries are built on going out and sharing the gospel? And here's the gospel being displayed, on display right here, that every Christian should do. And it's even till the world may believe that you sent me. Yeah. This alone is the only way that we can walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Philippians 1:27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for faith of the gospel. And this actually takes place when we see it as believers. We recognize the beauty that it is. And that glowing beauty is one that cannot be hidden, and the world will see it. In Acts 4:32, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things had all things in common. This is hopefully how we'll be here in this fellowship, and hopefully that's what it is in your families. One of the ways that we can tell whether or not we have become contaminated by the world is if we find ourselves actually contributing to our conflicts with others. This is one way that friendship with the world is, and we can see, it can be manifested, that we will see it. What is another relationship then that we can experience conflict in that also is an indicator that we have begun to become influenced by the world? And that is the conflict within ourselves. Up to this point, in this passage, James has simply introduced us to the fact that quarrels and conflicts existed among his Christian readers. These conflicts and quarrels are a manifestation of friendship with the world. But we still haven't answered the question, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? And in seeking this question, James then begins to probe the hearts of those involved in the quarrels and conflicts. And in doing so, this exposes an even more basic conflict. So what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. You ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Friendship with the world not only contributes to the conflict with other people, but also produces conflict within the worldly person himself. If you see a person who is not enjoying peace with others, you can be fairly well assured that he is not enjoying peace within himself. That gives you a proper diagnosis. When you see someone like that, there's your diagnosis. The evidences of internal conflict are legion in society today. The proliferation of psychologists, psychiatrists, counselors, therapists, and all sorts of clinics for the treatment of a host of emotional and psychological disorders. Could I go on about that? The increased problems of drug addiction, domestic violence and abuse, dreadful, heinous crimes, alcoholism, suicide. You know, how many of us have known someone that committed suicide? From the exterior, what everybody say? I never saw it. I didn't see it. I didn't know. Internal conflicts. These give evidence, abundant evidence, that personal disorders, as they call them, have reached a crisis point. The increase of impatience, frustration, anger, and hostility is not only seen in just regular old street crime, but you see it in portrayed vividly on the highways. People give you obscene gestures. They do use dangerous acts of intimidation. And then even go as far as to even shoot at people to vent their displeasure at what another driver fails to do. You know, when you think about that, like if somebody cuts you off or somebody starts to come in over on you, I mean, you know, did you take your kids, like when your kids made a mistake? An honest mistake, you know, and honestly, they did something. They wasn't being malice. You didn't tell them nothing. They honestly said, did you take them out and give them corporal punishment for that? I mean, come on. That's just simple. Somebody makes a mistake. It's an honest mistake. But what's going on here? We're seeing the outworking of the thinking and the attitudes of the world in all of its glory. This is the product of a world that does not know where they have come from. This is a product of a world that does not know why they are here. And it is certainly one that does not know where they're going. Because the world has been unwilling to embrace the clear teachings of God's Word and embrace the answers to these very basic things. They are dissatisfied, discontented, and misguided. Well, in conclusion, the theme of this epistle is the tests of the living faith. And you can see that in James. James 1, the response to trials. Then on down, the next test, response to the Word. Then you see the test of this impartiality test in James 2. The fourth we see is a works test in James 2. Then we see a speech test in James 3. Then we see the wisdom test in James 3. Now we're considering this test of friendship with the world. How can we know whether or not we have begun to be contaminated in this way? We can tell if our lives become characterized by conflict. First of all, conflict with others, and secondly, conflict within ourselves. Now, I've over the years worked with people, had people that worked for me, worked with people. And I've seen these people with this. I've seen it vividly displayed, this inner conflict. And many times I have talked to some of these people about peace, you know, and the question you have to ask is, you know, do you want peace? Does somebody want peace? There are people, they don't want peace. They thrive off conflict. They thrive off drama. This is not a person that wants peace. Maybe there's someone here like that. Maybe you thrive off of drama. Maybe you don't. Maybe you secretly hold it. Maybe nobody knows a lot about it, but you thrive off the drama. And you don't see any problem with it. You don't see yourself as an unworthy sinner. You are above God, you think. The question is, do you know that you need Jesus Christ's salvation for peace? There are many people, and they're in churches. They're probably sitting in church right now, many of them. They want peace. They have it on the billboards, on the signs. But they don't want Jesus. They want a Jesus of their own making. They don't want a Jesus of the Scriptures. And they will never have it. They'll never have it. They're never going to have that peace. They'll never have it. And there's people that do give an appearance, some kind of appearance of peace. I've seen people like this. I've seen people that they seem really, really pleasant. And everybody thinks that they're pleasant. And then you get into your service and one day you see them explode and they just dredge up stuff that you thought you don't even, nobody else even remembered. That's just repression. That's not peace. The people may give some appearance of that. And we all know people that are not Christians that seem to be easy to get along with. They seem to be good people, we call them. But don't be fooled. You think that God is, fooled? Ultimately, that internal conflict that they have, that it manifests itself externally, that is going to be an internal conflict with no rest. No chance for rest. No chance for peace. And it's going to be in hell and torment. And you know who's going to be pouring it out? God will be accurately and perfectly pouring out His wrath on them for all eternity. If that's you, He'll be pouring it out on you for all eternity. If it's you, maybe this is what you're going to hear. Repeated over and over again. I don't know. I can't imagine the glories of heaven. I cannot imagine the torments of hell. As Christians, if we live in this conflict, if we constantly live this internal conflict and it works its way out with us, and then we think we're gonna witness to somebody that's seen that, and you know, the Lord uses all sorts of things, but overall, Christians need to live at peace. They need to display that, and the Lord will use that in whatever way He sees fit, and He'll get the glory for it if that's what you do. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for the clear instructions here in James. Father, we pray that You would take these words, these clear, these easy to understand words, Father, the foolishness that's just been displayed here before them, Father, I pray that You would cut that away and that You would take Your words here, You put them in their heart, that they would keep them there, and that Lord, it would cause them to not sin, Lord, that it would cause that sin, that desire to sin to be chipped away at, Lord, and that we would continue to grow, that people would look upon us and they would see the peace that we have, and that, Lord, You'd give them the desire, and that, Lord, You'd even, Lord, we pray that You'd even give us the opportunity to see Your glory on display by salvation coming to those around us, Lord. And Father, if not, if it be that You just use us as a display of Your glory, help us, Lord, to be content with that. Father, help us to be a people that loves our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, and that love would be manifest in the things that we do, and that through that You would bring conviction of sin, and that You would help us to grow in the grace and the truth. Father, that whenever we would look, we would be standing there at Jordan looking on, that heaven would not be some weird place that we don't understand anything about, but we see slowly, we can see this through Your fellowship, Lord, through the acts that You give us to do, Lord, that we would be equipped and ready, Father, for seeing our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, in heaven. For it's in Christ's name, for his sake, I pray. Amen.